Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. We're talking about Matthew. Matthew's talking about Jesus. He is a Jew, talking to Jews, writing to Jews about a Jew. He's also writing to us. I rejoice in that. Thank the Lord for what we find in the book of Matthew. I'm glad it's factual, glad it's true, glad I can depend on it and trust it. I'm glad I can apply it to my life. I've asked the Lord this day, all week really, to help us to apply to our lives the things that I'll mention tonight. Sometimes the Scripture, just to be honest, sometimes it's those explosive things. Sometimes it's that cutting thing. Sometimes, to be honest, it just seems like information. But it's always supposed to be applied, and so we need to just give heed to what the Lord says. But beginning in verse 17, Jesus tells his disciples again about his coming death. Look in verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them. They're on the way to Jerusalem. This is pretty much, not pretty much, it is the final journey to Jerusalem. He's heading to the cross now. He's crisscrossed the country of Israel, as we would call it, and ministered and preached and helped and healed. And now he's heading on to Jerusalem, where he knows the cross will be there. And they're heading down the road. He calls the disciples aside. There's no doubt that there's plenty of people around like usual, so he calls them aside. And he's going to tell them one more time about what's going to happen when they get to Jerusalem. It is not what they're expecting. I'll say this again, I'm sure. They are, as I've said about 1,000 times, expecting the kingdom. They're expecting him to overthrow Rome. It's not going to happen. He's trying to warn them. He's trying to let them know. They're still confused about his ministry. And he draws them aside, just them, and tells them some things. He tells them, as we're going to find out in just a minute, that he's about to die. He did not come the first time to sit on a throne. He came to hang on a tree. He says in one place in John 12:27, in fact, "For this cause came I unto this hour." He's about to tell them that. He comes the first time as the rejected king and not the reigning king. He tells them about that. He lets them know. He's trying to warn them. He wants them to know something that others do not know. I wonder, I've read that and I thought, I wonder if I'm close enough to him for him to have, would I have been one of those that he called aside? Is there some things that he'll let me in on that he won't let others? And that's not saying that he's playing favorites. It's just saying some are closer than others. I wonder, are you close enough tonight to where the Lord would pull you aside? In other words, are there some things that you hear from him that maybe others don't? I hope so. We ought to be. But he tells them about future events, as we're about to see. And that's certainly not for everybody. Look in verse 18. I mean, it is for everybody, but what he's saying to them at that moment wasn't for everybody. "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death." This is the third time, as I've already said, that Jesus let them in on this fact that he is going to die. Matthew 16:21, Matthew 17:22, and 23, he's already told them. He's trying to warn them. I said again, they were expecting him to overthrow Rome, but God had a different plan. Now, don't misunderstand by what I say that means that he would not have set up the kingdom. Had they accepted him, they would have, but God knew they wouldn't, and he had the plan of salvation, and I sure am glad that he did. He came to die, not deliver. He came to suffer, not to subdue. He came for a crown of thorns and not a crown of gold. He came to hang on a cross and not sit on a throne. You remember, Peter's been concerned. Remember last time, Peter said, "Well, what do we get? We have served you. We have sacrificed all. We've forsaken all. What do we get for it?" And now Jesus is letting them know what's ahead. He is warning them. He is letting them know that what they have dedicated themselves to is a lot more than they realize. Jesus, no doubt, is the one that demonstrated sacrifice more than anybody else. The rich man didn't want to sacrifice his riches to obtain eternal life. And Peter talked about how they had done so much in forsaking the things to follow the Lord. Well, that was nothing compared to what Jesus had done and would do. He truly was a supreme sacrifice, but he was a supreme sacrificer. He was the one who gave his all. He demonstrated the fact of giving his all to the Father's will. He said, "I will be betrayed." It literally means to hand over. It means to turn over to the hands and to the hands of the enemy. And little did those disciples realize that day that the one that would betray their Lord was sitting right there with them. Imagine that. Judas was right there in the midst when Jesus said, "I will be betrayed. Someone's going to hand me over." Now, there's no doubt they probably got to thinking about some soldier or some enemy or some criminal that just would want to try and make some money, a bounty on Jesus. But I promise you, none of those, at least the 11 of the 12, thought of anyone that was in their number. And I wonder this, what did Judas think? He was there listening. He heard Jesus say, "I will be betrayed." I wonder. Now, later on in chapter around 26, I believe, is when Judas made the deal with the Jews and with the chief priests and the scribes. I do not know how far Judas had drifted at this time when Jesus is talking. I don't know if he'd already decided, I'm gonna betray him, I'm gonna sell him out. Don't know. Be honest, I don't know even it crossed his mind, and neither do you. We do not know what his thought process was, but I know this. The one who betrayed him heard him say, "I shall be betrayed." Boy, it's astounding to think about what happened that day. He again is trying to warn them once ahead. You know what? They didn't get it. They did not get it. Now, Luke tells us in his account of this experience that it was hidden from them. Luke 18:34 says, "And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken." They heard with their ears, but they didn't get it in their heart. They heard with their ears, but they couldn't contemplate it in their mind. They couldn't reason it out. And Luke said it was hidden from them. Now, that means one of two things. It means that they just couldn't reason it out. Hey, listen, they had been raised. All their life had been, "There's a Messiah coming." A little kid sitting around the synagogue heard about the Messiah coming. All through their life had been talked about, and they were hearing about the Messiah coming, and now here Jesus is in the flesh, and they are sure it's him and sure he's about to set up the kingdom. Now he's talking about dying. It may just mean they just couldn't get it in their head, just could not reason it out. And I understand that. I do know this. The Bible said it was hidden from them. Now, whether that means they just couldn't reason it out in their thinking, or it also says in Luke 24, verse 45, none of these things were hidden from him, neither they knew these things were spoken. They couldn't reconcile in their minds. But it also might mean that the Holy Spirit had not opened it up to them. In Luke 24, verse 45, talking about something else, it says, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scripture." And boy, I want to tell you something, that's what's needed. And that's what they would have needed that day, to see what Jesus was talking about. And maybe it just wasn't time yet. I don't really see how that could be. Because he's trying to warn them. He's trying to prepare them. I do know this. I know the Bible says this. They didn't get it. They did not understand it. I believe so many times our mindset is so solid in a particular way that we're not open up to any possibility. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are some things we better be settled on. We better be settled about the blood and the book and the blessed hope. There better be some things we are settled on. But we need to realize, here's my point. God is talking to them and telling them the truth, and they don't receive it. And we better learn how to hear God and listen to what he's saying, even if it's contrary to everything we've ever been taught. And now, is that so or not? By the way, it doesn't matter what Grandma believed. A lot of people say, Grandma believed it that way. I'm going to believe it that way. Well, Grandma may have been wrong. I do know this. God's always right. And I can listen to him and know I'm right all the time. Here's some disciples. Jesus is telling them the truth. But they don't let it in. They just don't get it. We need to make sure that we're sensitive to the Holy Spirit and open to whatever he says. The day did come, by the way, that they did recognize what he said. I want to say this. It was almost too late by then, because they've already, by the time they realize what he's telling them here is the truth, and by the time they accept the fact that he came to die, he's already dead, and they've already run, and they've already made dummies of themselves. They've already betrayed him and forsaken him. I wonder, how many storms devastate us because we didn't hear him when the sun was shining? Before the storm came, Jesus tried to warn them, there's a storm coming. I am going to Jerusalem to be betrayed. I'm going to die, but I'll raise again. And they didn't get it. Wonder how many times our storms have just about devastated us, just about ruined us, hurt us terribly, because we didn't listen before the storm came. I do know that happened to them. Look at verse 19. And shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge, and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. It goes in such detail. It's not like he just brushes by it. Oh yeah, I'm going to die, now let's go. He goes in detail. He spends some time here. He goes in such detail that they should have at least said, we better think about this, boys. We better consider what our Lord has said. He says first that he shall deliver him to the Gentiles, the mock. Judas sold out Jesus to the chief priests and the scribes. They were Jews. And the Sanhedrin judged him. They were Jews. But then they called in the Gentiles, the Romans, to judge him. So he's turned over to the Gentiles just like he said, and he was scourged just like he said, and he was crucified just like he said. And by the way, he rose again just like he said also. Only Matthew gives the mode of his death, these details. Crucifixion. I went by a page today in the study and showed again Jesus hanging on the cross. Didn't even hardly have a drop of blood anywhere. No bruises, no wounds, no bleeding. And I thought, he didn't even look like he's feeling bad in that picture. But the crucifixion was horrible. The Persians invented the crucifixion, and the Romans perfected crucifixion. And crucifixion was so bad by Jesus' day that a Roman could not even be crucified. It was against the law for a Roman to be crucified because it was so severe. It was a punishment that was saved only for those who committed the worst of crimes. And Jesus was crucified. And all these details tell me it happened exactly how he said it would be. Hey, before it happened, he said it will happen this way, and it happened like he said it would. You know what that tells me? He was God. And what happened was a work of God. Calvary wasn't an accident. It wasn't the fury of man unleashing its anger on a man who was a criminal. It was God being crucified for sinful man. That's me, that's you. And the God of heaven orchestrated it all. Now listen, those men were angry. Those men's fury, those men's anger, those men's hatred moved them to do what they did, and they were responsible. But only God can take even the fury of man and work it to his glory. That's what he does in your life. The bad things that happen in our lives, God takes it and works it to our good and his glory. What a God we have. And Jesus is warning them. He's telling them it's going to happen. Now they run like scared puppies when it does happen. Do you even think maybe if they'd listened a little bit better, they would not have reacted quite as bad? Would it have been at least a little bit better for them when it did happen? Had they listened to him when he told them it would happen? I don't know. How are we doing? He tells us how it's going to be right before he comes the second time, in the rapture. He tells us in the Bible how the circumstances of the world is going to be before he comes to get his bride. And we look around in fear. We look around in anxiety. We're worried to death. We're scared to death. Instead of hearing what he said, it's going to be this way. Trust me. Obey me. Wait for me. We're running around like scared puppies. We can point our finger at them and say, why in the world didn't they listen? Why in the world did they act that way? I mean, why in the world do we act that way? Why are we so bothered, so upset? Now, it ought to burden us how bad the world is, but he told us the world would be bad right before he came back to get his bride. And I are one of the bride. One of these days soon, I'm leaving. And I hope you go too. Here's the words of Jesus is trying to warn them, but it's also trying to prepare them. Mark tells us in Mark 10:32, that the disciples, listen, were amazed and afraid. Mark 10:32, same experience right here. He lets us in on the disciples' thoughts. They were amazed. And I would have been too. And I am now. Because Jesus knows Jerusalem is filled with scribes and Pharisees and people of the Sanhedrin. And those kind of people, if you remember, have not been friendly to him. In fact, the last few times we hear about them, they've been talking about wanting to kill him. And there's been one or two times they tried to kill him. And now the disciples know we're heading to Jerusalem. We're heading right into the mess that the middle of all those people who hate Jesus, and they are amazed. You know why? He didn't show one sign of fear. He ain't scared. He's not nervous. If he got to bed that night, he slept good. They were amazed. They saw the danger that was possible and probably probable. And yet he's not afraid at all. They were amazed. Mark also says they not only were amazed, but they were afraid. You know why? Because they weren't like Jesus. They knew we're heading toward danger. And if they hate him, they'll hate us. And if they come after him, they're going to come after us. If they try and kill him, they're going to try and kill us. So they weren't just amazed. They scared. They was afraid. Because they saw the danger. They saw the possibility that what was about to happen. They didn't understand all that he said, but they did understand one thing. Danger's ahead. And their anxiety every step on the way to Jerusalem continued to grow. And as they traveled and they wondered, their fear grew even greater, I'm sure. I do have to commend them for one thing. They kept following. They didn't say, oh, you're going to Jerusalem. I'm sorry, I hear Mama calling. At least at this point, they did keep on following. Now, they all run later. But right now, at least they're still following. And then beginning in verse 20, we see the 12 proud disciples. Notice verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Now, I don't know if you heard me. I'll get you notes. I've got to where I just do notes every two or three times now. Because one thing is not easy, and two, the next thing, just giving to you every single time probably gets boring to you. But I said these verses deal with the 12 proud disciples. And the only disciples mentioned so far are two, James and John. Notice, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Here comes the mother of Zebedee's children. And they have a request. Now, the children are no doubt James and John. They are two of the three who are the closest to Jesus. Peter, James, and John. Peter's the third. They're always first on every list where the apostles or disciples are listed. Judas is always last, by the way. But these are always first. They're the center. They're the ones that are closest. They're the ones, if you will, love him the most. They're the ones that learn more. They're the ones that's involved more. So Peter, James, and John are the three. But here's their mama coming with them, James and John, to Jesus. Jesus, by the way, gave these two brothers a nickname. In Luke 9, he called them the Sons of Thunder. We don't really know why, but I got a good guess. There was a time when some people rejected Jesus. James and John just said, Jesus, you want us to call fire from heaven and consume these people? And I think maybe that's where their nickname, Sons of Thunder, started. Don't know that, but I think it's a pretty good guess. But they're called the Sons of Thunder. They undoubtedly had explosive personalities, an explosive temperament, which can be good or bad. But the mother of Zebedee's children, the mother of James and John, and her name was Salome. Probably, or maybe, you can take your pick. She may have been the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Not real sure about that. But in John 19, it says that his mother's sister. So his mother would be Mary. Her sister was at the cross. So we know that Mary's sister was at the cross from John 19:25. And Mark 15:40 says that Salome was one of the ones at the cross. And it's possible that Salome was there at the cross. And, I mean, it's not possible that she was at the cross. It's possible that she was Mary's sister. We're not absolutely told, but most people think that she was, and that's fine to be. But her name was Salome. So the wife of Zebedee, Salome, came with her two sons, James and John, and she or they are making a request. Now notice, it says they were worshiping him. In this context, it just simply means they bowed down and gave him reverence. And that's pretty much all that it means right there. And she's going to be making a request. Let's go ahead and read it, verse 21. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? What do you want? What do you want me to do? What's your request? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the one on the left, in thy kingdom. Now I want to tell you something. That's a bigger request than we realize. She said, I am asking you to let one of my sons sit on the right side and one sit on the left side when you have your kingdom. Now, that's a big request because the highest, listen to me, The highest honor a king could bestow on anybody was to let them sit on the right hand or the left hand while they sit on the throne. The highest honor possible for a king. So she ain't asking some little favor. It's a big deal. It's pretty significant. The bad thing about it is she probably thought they deserved it. And the bad thing about it is probably that they thought they deserved it. Now, it's bad to want the best. It's worse to ask for the best. But it's ridiculous to send your mommy to go and ask for it for you. And that's pretty much what they did. They're wanting the glamour, the honor, the power, the privilege of being a, not just a part of the kingdom, but a part of the higher echelon of the kingdom. And Jesus is going to make it clear. I'll go ahead and let you know. He's going to let you know and let me know and let them know. That ain't going to work. Listen, self-promotion doesn't work in the family of God. Me trying to exalt myself won't work. He'll make sure it doesn't work. And they're going to find that out. Their request, her request is selfish. But I do have to give something to the lady. She does have some ambition for her sons. I mean, really. She wants them to serve the Lord, and she wants them to be successful. She is at least somewhat dealing with spiritual things for her two boys. Now, I'll tell you what a whole lot of parents and grandparents are concerned about now, if little Johnny's going to be a good ball player or not. Or I want my little Susie to be a doctor. Or I'll tell you what little Junior's going to be. He's going to be a lawyer. And these parents and grandparents, they got to have the best coach. They got to have the best equipment. They got to have the best school. They got to hang around with the right people. And spiritual things in church somehow put on the back burner somewhere. And I believe they'll pay for it, to be honest. There's a whole lot more important things than little Johnny's career. How about his eternal soul? How about doing God's will? How about pleasing God? We're in this world to honor God and to please Him, not to be a good ball player. Now, if you can be a good ball player and do all that, go ahead, swing the bat, throw the ball. Have at it. I'm honest. But a whole lot of parents and grandparents push little kids. Sometimes they don't even want to, but they get pushed and they suffer spiritually. This lady, at least she did want a spiritual thing for her children, her boys. Look at verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, "You know not what you ask." Boy, he sure was telling the truth. Now, I want to say this. There was many positive things to this lady. She was godly. She was one of the ones that ministered to Jesus. She was there at the cross. A lot of those men, they'd run and hid, but she was still there at the cross. She was one of the ones that went to anoint the body of Christ after the death. So she's got a lot of good things going for her. I mean, listen, this lady, listen, she really did love the Lord. But the timing of this question couldn't have been worse. He had just talked about his betrayal, his death, his crucifixion, his mockery, him dying. And then she comes up and says, "Hey, by the way, can my sons have the best thing in your kingdom?" I mean, could the timing be worse? I don't think so. But one thing for sure, Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking," and he was telling the truth. Now, see what they were seeing, and it wasn't just her, it was all three of them. They got together, ain't no doubt. They all decided together to answer the question. The mama was just a mouthpiece. They were seeing the honor and the glory and the happiness of being associated with the kingdom and the power and the recognition and the privilege. But little did they realize what they were asking for would involve suffering,
and pain and agony and hurting. I'll say it again. Our view of the work of God sometimes is so distorted. How we view things and how we see things sometimes is so far out in left field. And that's why we got to stay close to what the Lord says and what the Lord does so we'll know. They desire a position. Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. What if she was asking for something that wasn't God's will? If he was going to set up the kingdom, if he really was going to do it, and she was asking for her sons to be placed in this place of authority, what if it wasn't God's will? You know what? We don't hardly think about that, but we ought to. She's asking God to do something that's out of his will. And she's asking God to put her sons somewhere out of his will. I'd rather my kids be begging on the street and be right with God than in the White House out of God's will. She is asking something that quite possibly, and undoubtedly it was, could have been absolutely out of God's will. We better search God's will and God's book about what we should do individually and our family members should do, our children and grandchildren. It's good to want them to have good things and be successful. There's no doubt, but there should be nothing more important than what does God want them to do. They may need to be in Africa. And if that's God's will, they better go. He said, you don't know what you're asking. And they didn't. And notice what he said. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? He talks about a cup to begin with. Now, a cup is a vessel filled with liquid that we drink. You got that. And the Jews used a cup as a picture of the circumstances of life. In other words, God prepared the cup called life and we drink it. And he goes back to where when Joseph is giving out portions to his family and distributing in Genesis 43, Joseph distributes to his family different portions of food. From his table comes the food that his children need to eat. And they say, that's how God is. He gives us what we are to consume. And they use the cup as an illustration. God dispenses to us the circumstances of our life, and we are to drink it. Now, sometimes in that cup, there's good things. Remember what David said? My cup runneth over. There's a cup of consolation in the Bible. There's a cup of blessing in the Bible. There's some good things in that cup, but there's also some bad things in that cup. Remember the cup of his wrath poured out without mixture. Hey, the cup that comes from God may be real good or it may be real bad. But the cup that he's talking about that he's going to drink is the suffering and the pain and the agony and the death of the cross. And he said, can you drink of the cup I'm about to drink of? And he also said, are you able to partake of the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with? Baptism in this setting simply means to be plunged into. That's all it means. Plunged under. Sunk into. Taken down. And that's a perfect picture of baptism. That's why we're put down. That's why we've come up. It's an image of death. And Jesus uses baptism, the word baptism, as a picture of his death. So he asked them, he asked all three of them, are you able to take what I'm taking? Are you able to do what I'm doing? And you know what they said? Yep. Yep. They said, if I can get back, it said, they say unto him, we are able. Jesus is referring to the sufferings about to deal with and the sufferings about to endure. And their hasty response, though sincere, they really meant it, was incorrect. They fully intended to follow him wherever they were led.
But their answer was inaccurate because it wasn't long. This verse was said of them, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. When they're running that night scared to death, I wonder, did they think about this experience right here? When Jesus asked them, are you going to drink the cup that I drink of? Are you going to be baptized of the baptism I'm baptized with? Look on to verse 23. And he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to him for whom it is prepared of my Father. He said, you will drink of my cup and you will partake of my baptism. And they did. James was the first one to be martyred. First apostle in Acts 12. First one to die. First one to do what Jesus did. Die for the cause. And John suffered terribly because of persecution and then died of an old age. So Jesus said, you will indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And they were. Now listen, not to the extent that he was. Nobody's drunk the cup with the bitter dregs like Jesus did. Because the full cup also included the wrath of God, the judgment of God for me, and he drank it all. I'm so glad he drank every last dreg of it. You ever got coffee grounds in your coffee? Well, if you like coffee, number one, you're weird, but I do know this, I don't want any coffee grounds. Coffee tastes bad enough by itself, but you don't want the grounds. You got tea and grounds in your tea. This cup was full of dregs, and he drank it all. And he said, you will also suffer, and you also will die. But he said, to give what you're asking is not mine to give. Now, we shouldn't have an issue with that. The Father takes certain positions, certain work, certain things that he does. The Son does certain things in the work of God. The Holy Spirit has certain ministries and certain functions. Him in particular, the Trinity, there's not three gods, there's one God, but they all and he all works together in unity. But he said, the Father, that's the Father's decision. It's not mine. Look in verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, remember I said the 12 proud disciples, and when the 10 heard it, they were moved with an indignation against the two brethren. The 10 listened and they got mad. The other disciples got angry because they heard the discussion between Jesus and these three people. I believe first they got mad because they didn't think fast enough to ask the question for themselves first. Why in the world didn't I think about that? But they got angry at James and John because of the question, the request that they made of Jesus. They all had the same desire that James and John did. We see the hearts of the disciples here. They got angry. Once again, we see their selfishness. They all want power. They all want prestige. They all thought the kingdom's going to provide that. And they longed for these positions, looking for 25. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. He said, here's how the world does. Their leaders act like dictators. And boy, in that time, he was telling the truth. Because the leaders of those countries were dictators. Pharaohs and Herods and... remember Herod? Back in the Old Testament, he decided to kill babies. Nobody said a word because they'd die too. And Jesus said, if you look out in the world, they've got a bunch of people, those in authority control with an iron fist. And those poor little subjects had no authority whatsoever. But notice what he says. They have dominion, they exercise authority over them. Verse 26, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. He said, you look at the world, they exercise authority. I am the boss. I am the king. I am the one you got to listen to. If you don't, you're going to be in trouble. And they meant it. But Jesus said, with us, with our family, it's not like that. The leaders
are leaders, not dictators. The ones in the places of authority find themselves under the king, submitted to him, and leading in love. He said there are places and positions of authority, no doubt. There's no doubt there are. But he said those who are in those places of authority exercise their position in love. They are leaders, not dictators. I thought about this. Sounds kind of like we're just all sort of on the same level. And it's true. In a church, you can have factory workers sitting beside doctors. In a church, you can have mechanics sitting beside astronauts. In a church, you can find janitors sitting beside scientists. And they all smile and get along. No big I's and little U's. And that's what Jesus said. Look in verse 27. I'm done. And whosoever shall be chief among you, let him be your servant. He said, y'all wanting the high positions? You want those places of authority? I'll tell you how to be an authority. You be a servant. In the world, listen to me. In the world, your success is determined by how many people are under you. I'm the boss. I'm the CEO. I have a lot of people under me. In the world, it's that way. In God's family, the person who's in authority or the person who's pleasing to God or the person who's doing right is the one who has people over him. And they become a servant. What could I do for you? How could I serve you? What do you need that I can assist you with? You see what he's saying? He's saying the world, they're dictators. They're in authority. I'm the boss. You better listen. But in my family, there are no dictators. He said, if you want to be chief in my family, learn how to be a servant. Could I say it again? In God's family, there's no room for self-promotion. Greatness is not determined by what we accomplish, but by what He accomplishes through us. We cannot become great by demanding our rights or controlling people. Oh, look on in verse 28. Got to get that one. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. He said, you want an illustration? Watch me. I'm God. I'm God. I'm the one that spoke this into existence. And I've come to be your minister. I've come to help you. I've come to get on my knees and wash your feet. I've come to help you and heal you and touch you and be patient with you. If you want to see an example of what God's pleased with, He says, look at me. I have come to give my life, my life, my life for people who don't even like me, who don't even want me. Right now, God works in the hearts of His people to enable us to do the Father's will. That's what He did with Jesus. That's what He did with these disciples. Don't ever let the devil tell you you're no good. Don't ever let the devil tell you you can't do God's will. God's will has really already equipped us. And we rely on His power to work through us. Thank you for listening. Let's